all sins we but forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit has never forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. The question has often been raised with regard to these two passages: have I committed the unpardonable sin? When you begin to look at the text and begin to look at what Jesus said, all sin will be forgiven the sons of men. But furthermore, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit has never forgiveness. Several years ago, when I first took an interest in overseas work, I was sending Bible correspondence courses to Nigeria. And a common question that would come across the wave, across the ocean, was, have I committed the unpardonable sin? And it's certainly because of the nature of the language, a concern on the part of many religious people. And so the question is, what is this sin, this so-called unpardonable sin? And what does it really mean when Jesus gave these two warnings in these two gospel texts? Well, first of all, consider with me several various interpretations of this extremely difficult passage. First of all, number one, there are some that say this was a sin that was confined to the age of miracles, and that is a sin that we cannot commit today. Others tell us that it was an attitude of heart that may be manifest in any age, and especially in the Christian age. And we'll be examining these two positions in just a minute as we further go through the lesson. The third one that we'll not take the time to pursue is that if you read enough commentaries and things that have been said about this, there are some that would tell us that Jesus here was referring to suicide, which to me does not even fit the context at all. But first of all, let's look at the context. And what I want to do primarily today is look at the passage in Mark. And if you want to hold your place there, we'll be looking primarily at the passage in Mark and the information that is found there. But first of all, consider with me the occasion, and that is that Jesus had healed a man, had cast out a demon. In fact, in Matthew's account, he offers a few more details. He said that one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons by Beelzebub, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. So the occasion was that Jesus was casting out demons, or had healed a man that was deaf and mute. And of course, the charge against him was that he was doing this by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And in Mark's account, again in verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he cast out demons. And then it's interesting that after the warning given by Jesus in verses 28 and 29, that Mark adds this little addendum in verse 30. Because they said, he has an unclean spirit. And so they were charging Jesus with casting out devils by the devil himself. And logically, Jesus begins to answer and offer his reply to this charge, beginning in verse 23. And so he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. And no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first bind the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Very logically, Jesus said, obviously it will be impossible for Satan to cast out one of his own. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And in fact, logically, one would conclude that it would have to take someone more powerful than the devil himself to cast out this devil. Now, further consideration is the word blasphemy, and I want to look at that for a minute and look at how the word is commonly used in Scripture, since this seems to be the focal point of what Jesus said in these two texts. First of all, consider with me that the word blasphemy basically means to injure. Blapto, to injure and to speak, that is to speak injury. The idea is defamation of character. And certainly this is exactly what took place upon this occasion. They had charged Jesus with casting out this devil by the devil himself, and thus to injure the very character and nature of God, of Jesus, and even of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we look at Scripture, we first of all find that this sin can be committed, that is, the sin of blasphemy, can be committed first of all against God. In fact, in the book of Romans, the second chapter, and in verse 24, when Paul was speaking about these hypocritical Jews, he said, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." That is, because of your hypocritical conduct, you're giving God's enemies the occasion to blaspheme. And the same is true with reference to the passage in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1. We also find that it is possible to blaspheme Jesus. In fact, this is exactly what happened in the 27th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew, the 27th chapter, as Jesus was hanging on a cross. In Matthew, the 27th chapter, in verses 39 and 40, Matthew 27 and verses 39 and 40, the text says, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross.'" They cast dispersion on him. That is, even to question his very nature and character, that is, his sonship, that he was truly the Son of God. And they were blaspheming him, that is, speaking against him. But it is also possible to commit the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which we've already looked at and we'll come back to in a minute. But furthermore, not only that, but it is also possible by our character even to cause others to blaspheme the Word of God. Thus, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, And in a rather lengthy reading that would prompt even further study. But at the beginning of this, we notice that the Apostle Paul instructing Titus said, "But as for you, speak things which are proper for sound doctrine." And then he begins to talk about the character of these people. And then furthermore, down in verse 10, he says, "But showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things." That is, and then furthermore in verse 5, he says that the Word of God may not be blasphemed. That is, that when the older men and the older women and the younger men and the older younger men and older men do not take on the characteristics that are described here, then others will say, "Well, if that's what a Christian is all about," and then they begin to blaspheme or speak injury against the very Word of God. It is also possible for us to commit the sin of blasphemy against the church or for others. In Revelation, the 13th chapter, in verse 6, Revelation chapter 13, and in the 6th verse, speaking about the enemies of God, he says, "Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven." There are some who blaspheme the very people of God. They speak against them. And if you live long enough, and if you're the kind of person that you ought to be, then you're going to make an enemy if you stand on God's side. And those enemies may speak against you because of your righteous conduct. And finally, it is even possible for us to blaspheme our brethren. In fact, this is a very serious warning. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 31 and 32, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking or blasphemy be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. I just simply went through all of that because we find that the word blasphemy means to speak injury, to speak against. And in some form or fashion, in the setting of Mark the third chapter, these men were speaking injury against the Holy Spirit. Okay, so what does he mean by this? The bottom line. Well, first of all, consider with me this possible interpretation. Some tell us that the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was a sin that was reserved to the age of miracles. And I'll sort of try to be logical here today and throw out a syllogism, although, you know, just bear with me. But first of all, the premise of this is, number one, that the purpose of a miraculous sign was to confirm the inspired word. The second premise is that since God's word has been fully revealed and confirmed, such signs have ceased. And finally, the conclusion is that in conclusion, in the absence of such miraculous signs, there can be no sin against the Holy Spirit. Well, first of all, I would suggest to you that the first premise is true. And that is that the very purpose of miraculous signs was to confirm the inspired word. I won't go into detail, but in the book of Hebrews, the second chapter, and beginning with verses 3 and 4, we find that very idea spoken of. In Ephesians or Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 3 and 4, the Hebrew writer says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." So it is true that the very purpose of these miraculous signs was indeed to confirm the inspired word. Number two, it is also true that God's word has been fully revealed and confirmed, and therefore such signs have indeed ceased. Jude, the third verse, contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. That is, that the faith has been fully revealed and confirmed. And furthermore, in the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter, in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, we find that Jesus said, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." That is, John says that enough evidence and signs have been recorded to cause one to have a believing and saving faith. We don't need any more signs. We don't need any more miracles. I think I've told you the story about the fellow who came down to Dairy Queen one day and he said, today more than ever, we need a miracle. And I said, isn't the resurrection of Jesus enough? Isn't it enough? Do we not have enough evidence? Why do we need one more than ever today? God has done enough and has given us abundant evidence to cause us to have a believing and saving faith. So these two are true, and therefore there are some that conclude from the context then that with the end of the age of miracles then came the end of the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And in fact, in Mark's account, when he adds that addendum, that seems to be the proof text for this position. Because they said he has an unclean spirit. In fact, the reasoning goes something like this. What is the unpardonable sin? Well, Jesus said, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit has never forgiveness. Now, that's simple enough. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is unpardonable. How is this done? They were saying he has an unclean spirit. That is, the miracles they saw, they attributed that ability of Jesus to the devil. So the question is, can this sin be committed today? And the answer is not unless we still have men among us doing the signs and wonders that Jesus did. Now that's one possible position that has been offered to this extremely difficult passage. There is a weakness, I think, to that argument. And that is the weakness of that argument, that is, unless you add a third possible twist, is that they contend that there is a specific sin that man could commit that the blood of Jesus could not atone for. I have a little bit of a problem with that. I can't think of any sin that man would commit for which the blood of Jesus could not atone. You know, the blood of Jesus was given to forgive men of all sins. I suppose that one might answer that by saying, well, it was an attitude of heart upon the part of these Pharisees in the age of miracle. And if they suddenly said, wait a minute, we made a mistake here. We don't believe that Jesus is casting out devil by the devil. We repent of that. Then I suppose that that might be the third twist to it, that these men could then be forgiven. Okay, the second possibility is that this is a sin that can be committed today. And again, it goes something like, the argumentation goes something like this. First of all, the mission of the Holy Spirit was to reveal God's Word to man. We agree with that. It was indeed the mission of the Holy Spirit to reveal the Word of God to man. Secondly, God's Word has been fully revealed and confirmed. Again, we agree with that. And therefore, the conclusion is that any or a total rejection of the Holy Spirit's Word constitutes a sin against the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I think that's probably true. Some say this is exactly what the sin is. Well, first of all, premise number one, it was indeed the mission of the Holy Spirit to reveal the Word of God. I won't go into a great deal of detail, but a very simple passage found in the book of Ephesians, the third chapter, when the Apostle Paul is talking about the revelation that was given to him, the revelation of the mystery. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 and beginning with verse 3, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery as I briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets." We all understand that it was by the Spirit that the Word, the inspired Word, was given. That was indeed His mission. God was reaching out to man. And by reaching out to man to give him a message, He chose certain men that were inspired of the Spirit, who has given us this written record that we can look at and know exactly what God desires for us to do today. And I think we would all agree that rejecting the Holy Spirit's Word and power would also be equal to rejecting Christ and God. And I think we would also agree that as long as one remains in that state of rebellion, he would never have forgiveness. The point of this position is he's talking about that the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is talking about a disposition of heart. That as long as one says, I'm not going to have anything to do with the Spirit's Word, rejecting it, then obviously in that state they cannot be forgiven and will not be forgiven. In fact, it's interesting, Foy Wallace, in his Mission and Medium of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, I deem to be a classic on this subject, makes this observation. In Matthew's account, he talks about, over in the 12th chapter of Matthew, Jesus uses the word in this age and in the age to come. And in that phrase, Brother Wallace points out the fact that he says that Jesus here is referring to the Christian dispensation, to the time of the Spirit. When we think about the context of the Bible and the Bible setting, and we think especially about the significance of the day of Pentecost, First of all, the prophecies that were given by Joel. Joel had prophesied that there was going to be an outpouring of the Spirit. The prediction of Jesus that His apostles were to go into Jerusalem and they were to wait until they were endued with power on high. And then we come to the second chapter of the book of Acts. And we see this great manifestation of the Spirit given. Verse 4, the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. And when they observed these things, the record, Luke says in the 33rd verse of Acts 2, therefore being exalted by the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this which you now see and hear. The very beginning of the gospel dispensation, the first gospel sermon, the first time that for a fact the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was preached, the culmination of God's plan to redeem man, involve what? A great manifestation of the Spirit as He revealed the Word to these men and He confirmed it with the signs that followed. Therefore, the conclusion is a rejection of Jesus during His earthly ministry was not final, but a rejection of the testimony of the Holy Spirit and of His Word and the Word of God was final. And that as long as one remains in that state of rejection, they cannot be forgiven. The point is that the only sin that can't be forgiven is one not repented of. In fact, when you couple that with the warning given in Hebrews the 10th chapter, I wonder if this isn't what Jesus meant upon that occasion. I sort of lean toward the latter position, and I'll leave you to study the matter. But in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, listen to the warning given by the Hebrew writer. And I would trust and pray that no one in this audience today would find themselves in this state, the state of the apostate. This is what the Hebrew writer says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I trust there is no one in a state of rebellion against God, saying, I'm going to have nothing to do with God and his word. I trust that you will never come to that state and pray that your heart will always be tender, always desiring to please Him, knowing, wanting to do His will. But one who comes to that state, as long as they remain in that state of rebellion and rejection, the blood of Jesus will not atone for their sins. They cannot be forgiven. Well, I appreciate your consideration of these matters in a very difficult subject. Go home and think about them. Read them. If you have a question, then I would certainly welcome any question that you may have about our study today. Maybe there's someone here today who realizes that they are indeed separated from God because of sin. But in your heart you have a desire to be reconciled to God, to have a relationship with Him, and to enjoy the promises that He offered. If that's your condition today, and we can do anything today to help you to make sure that your life is right with God, we certainly would welcome that opportunity. We invite you to come as we stand and sing. Would you come?
Wonderful story.